Father, what a wonderful opportunity it is just to gather a few moments and open your word once again. And as we finish the Gospel of Luke tonight and really come to the end of your earthly ministry, it is just always just so good wherever we are. But this is an exciting time too, and to learn more what you were like after the resurrection. And that has profound impact on all of us. And so, Lord, help us to listen to you, Holy Spirit, as you would teach us and convict us and help us to respond as you would. Mix our ears with faith, and may you be honored in your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth, we'll be talking about the resurrection and the impact on the risen body, so to speak, as we'll see probably more about that in tonight's study than almost anywhere else in the scripture, in some respects anyway. And we'll talk about the climatic conclusion of the gospel in the ascension. But we begin with the longest narrative in the Bible, I believe, between Jesus and people after the resurrection, and that is on the two fellows walking to Emmaus, a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. And then we will have their eyes restrained, and then we'll have their eyes opened. Then we'll have Jesus appearing, making his presence known to them with their eyes open. And then they'll make it back to Jerusalem quickly to go tell the 11 disciples and maybe some other people. And then Jesus appears in their midst, and that's a beautiful study there. We'll have the scriptures opened in 44 to 49, and then we'll have the last four verses of very briefly, but that's the ascension as covered in the Luke Gospel. So verse 13 is where we pick it up after the first 12 verses, as we remember we had those last week, and that's where the women and so forth went to the tomb and found it was empty and one thing and another. And now we are going to pick up the story again with two disciples. One is named, the other one isn't. It's kind of interesting. This is the longest narrative with Jesus after the resurrection, and yet the names of the disciples aren't even, well, one of them isn't given at all, and the other, Cleopas, is not. There's some speculation who he is and so forth, but he's not certainly one of the 12 apostles. And so this is not, two of the, it's not Peter and John or somebody like that that getting the press here. It's two unknown. And that's very comforting in a way, because all of us are so important. There's no, God is no respecter of person. He just, he loves us all. And here we have two people we'll be talking about on this walk to Emmaus. And it says they walked together, talking about all of these things that happened. Now we will have Jesus joining them. It doesn't say that he picked up, he came across, or whatever. He just drew himself near and he was with them. And it says their eyes were restrained in verse 16. And nobody really knows what that is. We see often in the Bible where God will blind the eyes. And we'll see here in verse 31, this is what, about another 15 verses or so, we'll see where then their eyes were opened. So we have closed eyes and our restrained eyes, and we have open eyes here. And that means that when they're restrained, they're really spiritual input probably, maybe more than anything else, is cut off a little bit. Anyway, they won't recognize all the things that they will with their eyes open. And it says they did not know him. In verse 17, he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So notice how he picks up, obviously, you and I have some discernment too. We know when we go along people and hear them talking or whatever, whether they're joyful or whether they're down. So we got a couple of great aspects of this application here for us. One is looking at it from Jesus's standpoint and how he handled the situation of revealing the truth to them and to pick them up from being down and discouraged. And then the other aspect of this is how they will be shown how God is using this difficulty they're going through to improve the situation and as to his purposes being fulfilled. And we had a little bit of that last week. Remember when the women were all crying and sobbing because of the injustice and him being crucified so cruelly and all. And he said, "What? Don't weep for me. This is the reason I came. This is the purpose that God is going to be glorified beyond all other things and having his son die for the sin of the world and to be resurrected and thereby giving the forgiveness of sin to all men who believe, and the purposes of God are being fulfilled." So we'll see some of the purposes of God being fulfilled here in this account as well. So verse 18, "Then the one whose name is Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" Now, that would be obviously, amazing, isn't it? And Jesus is using such restraint here, in my opinion, by just drawing them out and not cutting it off by saying, "Well, I'm Jesus. Don't you know who I am?" No, he's going to let that play its course and let them be revealed to him through the word of God, basically, is what's going to happen here, I think. But they're saying, "Hey, where you been? Are you the only one in Jerusalem? Do you know what's going around? What is happening in these days?" And then he asks this great question, "What things?" I can't help but smile when I think of that. They're all upset, and then he says, "What things?" But before we get to drawing them out any further, just as he starts this conversation with them and draws them out, it brings to my mind, how good a listener am I? How lovingly caring and patient am I in hearing or drawing somebody out who's having a difficult time? Or am I rather on the other side, impatient, short, wanting to respond with my thoughts, wanting to cut them off before they even get their story done because I've got to tell them all the great things that I can recommend for them and they do it my way and all this? And are those thoughts and my responses, are those led by the Spirit? Are those all coming out of my pride and my experience and my teaching experience or whatever? And the bottom line then, am I helpful or harmful? So in Jesus drawing them out here, is it going to be helpful or harmful? It's going to be very helpful, unbelievably helpful. They're going to get a Bible study of the whole Bible by the one who wrote it. How about that? None of us have had quite exactly that experience, have we? Nor have anybody else, really. Verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" So, it's just amazing. Now, we will talk more about this as we go along, but just picture for a minute, why didn't they recognize him? Why do you think they didn't recognize him? And why, for example, would Mary not recognize him who was so close to him? Why did the disciples freak out when they saw him? Why did they not recognize him even up in Galilee later? And we're really not told. We are told this in 1 John 3, isn't it? It has not been revealed to us what we shall be after we're resurrected. It hasn't been revealed. So anybody who says, "I know exactly what my wife or my whoever, my mother, my father, my grandfather, who, when I get to heaven and see somebody who's already there or who'll be there before I am, how are we going to recognize each other?" I don't know. I know we're not dumber than we are now, so I know we will recognize them, but maybe it won't be until we hear their voice, because it doesn't seem like people really recognize Jesus until they heard his voice. And yet he's going to be painstakingly go through the efforts here of showing them before this study is over that it's his real body. It's his same body. It's not a different body. It's just a transformed body. It's in a different dimensional body because he's able to go through walls and he's able to move at the speed of thinking or so forth. So we're going to have amazing bodies, aren't we? But the disciples would have had some kind of idea what they thought he would look like, and they don't recognize him. Now, some people have said, "Well, it's just the fact that they pulled his beard out, and he, when you have a full beard and you don't have a beard anymore, you look a lot different." And that could be, but I think there's something more than that here. We're also going to notice a lack of anything relative to blood. We're going to be talking about flesh and bones, but not flesh and blood. And it would appear to me that it would be that in a glorified body, it might not going to be blood driven, but probably spirit driven. And so that again, it's one of these things where I think our bodies have to be designed as only God can for the environment we're in. And we're on an earthly environment now, you know, 14.7 pounds per square inch and all that kind of a thing, and 20% oxygen and one of the things and another. And so that's how our bodies are designed, because that's the environment. But we can't be where God is now, can we? Because that's a different environment. So to be where he is, we got to have a body for designed for that environment. And that's primarily, is God man or is he spirit? He's spirit, isn't he? So it's got to be designed heavily for spirit, would seem to me. But it'll be what we need. We know that. So then he says, what things? And then Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So that's amazing, the self-control he would have had on that, and not letting him at least at that point say, well, the one you're talking about, you're talking to. Now, he did say that to the woman at the well. Remember when they went through Samaria? He said that she said, we know the Messiah is coming. And he said, well, that's he who he's talking to you. But here he didn't say that. He's going to draw them out through the word of God. And that is often so good. Get people in the word of God. Get them out of their problem area, whatever they is, where they're looking at their self and forgetting about God, and getting them into the word. So a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So they got the story exactly right, don't they? Everybody knew those facts at that point in time, generally, even if they didn't believe that he was going to be raised from the dead. They had seen him crucified, and they had seen how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be that. That was the driving force behind that. Jesus was a good man, wasn't he? And yet they condemned him and crucified him. Now, one thing the Bible wants to make us know for sure is that Jesus did not die for sins or any sin that he had committed. He had committed no sin. He was sin-free. He was sinless, the only one. But he's half divine and half man. I don't mean half and half, but he's fully man and fully God, two in one, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads very clearly, for he, God, made him the Son who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, a whole bunch of them will find no fault in him. Pilate said, I've examined him over and over three times and so forth. He said, I find no fault in him. He sent him to Herod. Herod found no fault in him. The centurion is going to find no fault in him. Truly, this was the Son of God, he would say. So Jesus died not for his sin, but why did he die? He died for our sin. Isaiah 53 tells us, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because he died for your sin, you do not have to die for your sin. An unbeliever, that's not true. They will die and they will pay the price of their sin. But he took our sin, dying in our place. And anyone who believes him has those sins forgiven and wiped clean from the slate. And not only that, but has Jesus' righteousness imputed into their account. So your account, my account as believers, you just declared righteous. That's what the rap sheet, so to speak, is going to say on our life, so to speak, standing before him in judgment, paid in full, paid in full. The debt has been paid. No debt owed, nothing owed because of what he has done. God is the justifier and just, and through that, he justifies us because of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Verse 21, now here they're saying how they were hoping. We were hoping, the two men, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. So they were looking forward to that kingdom here on earth. They were looking forward to a kingdom that would overthrow Rome. But now, it's with the crucifixion and all that, our hope is gone. It's been dashed. He's dead. What despair. We had hoped. We had trusted. But now, that's why we're so sad. There's nothing left. It's over. Our hopes are dashed. But however, some things are going on. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see him. And so we see here, he's starting to reveal as he will continue here, but they're still going through their account of exactly what's happened, and his all hope is gone. But now some things are happening, and that now we're getting reports that they didn't find the body, and some said that that's true, but they didn't see him. So they had the witness of the women. The tomb was empty. They had the witness of Peter and John who'd gone to the tomb, yet they, most of them, still did not believe. Now Jesus is going to chide them a bit. This is not normally how you would handle somebody who's really down in a counseling situation or in a comforting situation. You wouldn't call them fools, slow of heart. But Jesus can, because he knows so well, and he can say these kinds of things because they are true, and without misleading anyone and putting attention on yourself. But he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Oh, I wonder how many times the Lord is saying that to me. Not that I'm a fool in not knowing him, but that I'm not acting like something that's really being led by the Spirit and filled with wisdom from above. Slow of heart to understand. How slow of a heart am I to understand in what the prophets had spoken? So here, back to these guys, the disciples, they believed only part of what the prophets had spoken. They liked the good part. They liked the part of setting up the kingdom and having a place of a perfect world, but they didn't like that bad part of despised and rejected by men, and they never really accepted that. And now, having seen that part of it before the resurrection, they had really lost hope, hadn't they? They were just down, really down. And I can understand that, having gone through that terrible crucifixion scene, and the cruelty and all of that would have been just dashing your hopes, dashing. It's over. Seeing a body on a cross dying, and then seeing the body taken down, dead, put in the tomb. My, that is such a final act, isn't it? Really, it seems like it. They could not believe how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could be put to death like that. So in summarizing this little section, I was just thinking of my own faith. How strong is it? How strong is my faith? Or how strong is your faith? You know, when times are good, it seems so strong. I can say things are going great. God is so good. And man, I feel like I'm really, really got it together in a way. And my faith is strong. And then what happens? The Lord pulls a rug out from under me with a trial, affliction, or both. And all of a sudden, my lack of faith is so exposed. And it's kind of like, "Oh, foolish one and slow of heart to believe." But I look back and I say, is my faith growing? And am I hearing this rebuke, "O foolish one and slow of heart," less often than I did before? I think probably that we could say, yes, Lord, we are growing, but we're not there yet, right? Good things to think about with him. Verse 26, now he's going to give them a Bible study, expositional study, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Now that's quite a Bible study. Now they got a 7-mile walk. I don't know exactly where he picked it up, but you know, that's going to be a while. It takes a while to walk 7 miles. So that's a pretty long Bible study, but he's going all the way through the scriptures. Can you imagine having Jesus take you through the scriptures? He's going to give them a survey of the Old Testament, pointing out those prophecies about himself, the sacrifices as he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, and show him those various things, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman prophecy in Genesis, and Abraham offering Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, and the Passover. We had that a couple of sessions ago, and the tabernacle, and the serpent in the wilderness. How about Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, Psalm 60, or we could go on and on. But he's showing them all the way through Zechariah and so forth. So he's taking them to the scriptures. It's good to take ourselves to the scriptures when we are down. It's mandatory. That's the best way to get right again. Spend some time in the scriptures with the Lord and watch him work. So I wrote my comment here, during my trials and afflictions, as well as being asked to pray for others, how quickly and how often do I consider the difficulty or the crisis, so-called crisis anyway, or it seems like it, how often is that used to fulfill God's purpose in my life, as well as bringing me to become more Christ-like? It does both of those things, doesn't it? And how long does it take me to see his purposes in every situation? The quicker I can see them, the more unlikely it will be for me to rebel against what he's doing in me. You know, many times we got to get overcome with the problem. We just want everybody to pray for us to take the problem away. But if the problem is from him, that's not the right prayer to take the problem away. The right prayer is to, Lord, help me to understand what you're showing me in this, because I know you promised to bring me to Christ's likeness, and you're going to do what it takes. And when times are good and I'm kind of set in my ways with my pride and one thing and another, I'm not coming more Christ-like at all. In fact, I'm probably going the other direction. So how soon can I spot what he's trying to show me about myself in problems that I go through? And remember, he always brings us through. He always will bring us through better than when we were before we went through what he's taking us through. James would say in James 1, familiar to you, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I don't think any of us like to have our faith tested. We would rather take the position, Lord, my faith's pretty good. I don't need it tested. But he knows better. And that testing produces patience. And then it's not necessarily instantaneous patience. You don't just have your faith tested for 3 seconds and then everything. Well, I mean, it could be that. But typically, he leaves us in that position for some time. Seems like forever at times. Why? But let patience have its perfect work. Patience have its perfect work. Why? That you may be perfect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So beautiful verses there to show us how faith produces patience and how that comes out of the testing of the faith, which comes through the trials and afflictions that he allows to happen in our lives. So we should really rejoice in them rather than complain about them. But when we're in the midst of it, you're not going to find that any joy. You found a joy that you know he'll bring you through it, and you'll come out of it better than you went into it. But it doesn't seem like joy at the moment, does it? Seems like, take this problem away from me, Lord. But may we get to the point very quickly where we say, oh, I bet I see what he's doing now in this. And he always does what is best because he loves you so much. Well, in verse 28 now, they get near to Emmaus, to the village. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem, where they were going. And Jesus indicated that he would have gone further, that he didn't want to turn in. He wanted to go further. But they constrained him. So now they have been drawn out to the point through their being teaching the Bible. They wanted to be with him now. They want to be keep him here. So he said they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread. Now notice, this is a real break of etiquette here. The host would take the bread. He's not the host, he's the visitor here. They ask him to come in, but he takes over because he's always in control, really, in a loving way. He takes the bread himself and what? Blesses it and broke it. and gave it to them. Does that sound familiar? That's what he does. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, fed 5,000 with him in Galilee, 4,000 with him at another time. But notice the fact then what the result of this blessing is, broke it and giving it to them. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened. Notice that's a passive verb. They didn't open their eyes were opened. The Spirit opened their eyes. They were given vision. They were given same things to see and to sense that previously they hadn't had that opportunity or they hadn't had that ability. Now their eyes are opened. And they knew him. So they see who it is. Now, what all happened there? Well, we know that they had received teaching from the Word of God. And we know that when he broke that bread, what do you think they would see in his hands? The nail marks. They're still in his hands after the resurrected body. And they would see that blessing the bread and thinking, oh, that reminds us of Jesus. And here are the nail marks. So, ooh, this is Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth, who is risen from the dead. He's sitting right here at the table with us. Their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then he vanished from their sight. So he appears, he vanishes. And he's in a different, he has an additional dimension given that we don't have in our bodies. And that means that we'll have that as well when we come with our glorified bodies, I would think. We remember in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha was praying for Eleazar's servant to see the enemy who had surrounded the city. And he said, Master, Master, we're surrounded. There's no hope. And Elisha prayed and said in verse 17 of 2 Kings 6, Lord, I pray, open his eyes. Open his eyes. There's the same language again. Open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. It's all spiritual now. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. In Numbers, Balaam. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. All these spiritual revelations. Psalm 119, verse 18, a great verse. Open my eyes. Open my eyes. It's always a good prayer. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Oh, pray that every time you open the Bible. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your word. So now the men are excited. They've been with Jesus. He blessed them. They broke bread together. Then he left. And it was late. But they can't wait to get back to Jerusalem. That's another 7 miles going back. And it's getting late. But the news is so good, they can't wait till tomorrow. They got to get back. And so I bet they jogged all the way back. I bet they didn't even walk. I bet they were really moving going back. They probably took them a long time getting there. But they were kind of sad and down and walking slowly. But now they can't wait to get back. Glorious news. We have the news of the gospel. Now, that is for you and for me. When we have the gospel, we must share it as well. We cannot hold it back. We shouldn't be able to wait to tell the people the truth that Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Wow. Think of that. How often do I do that? Before they made their journey, turning to each other, their eyes were open. They knew him and he vanished from their sight. So question, am I regularly experiencing this opening of my eyes as I go deeply into his word? Good question. And I think it's directly related to how often, how frequently, same thing, how frequently I go into the word deeply. That means spend time in it. Spend time in it. Maybe it's on one word, or maybe it's one verse, or maybe it's a part of a verse. And just meditating on it and just talking to the Lord about it and watching that precious time where my eyes become open and some of these words will jump off the page at you. You know, it's so amazing, isn't it? You know a verse, you've memorized it, you've said it many, many times, and then all of a sudden one day, one word out of that verse will leap off the page and it just comes alive, so alive, opening my eyes spiritually. How often does that happen? I wish it was even more. But I'm the one who controls that because I'm the one that spends time in my word. He always wants us to be in contact with him, doesn't he? Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Just think about that. He's giving them the truth of the word of God. It just causes the fire to be rekindled. Opens up their understanding. The flame's burning again. They get it. They start getting it. Yes, it's true. The flames start to burn again. And then he disappears. And they realize, ooh, it's the Lord. And then he disappears. So verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. So they call it the 11. Judas is no longer there. I don't believe Thomas is going to be there by the time they get there either, but it says they call him the 11. But when they met the 11, they said, the Lord is risen indeed. They knew that these guys went away doubting and despondent, probably were going home. This is the 11. This is the end of it, fellows. Yeah, this is a bummer, this crucifixion. And it was probably kind of a goodbye kind of thing. Find your way and we'll try to find ours. But here they were all gathered together, probably in the upper room. We don't know. But we see in John's account that the doors were locked and shut, probably out of fear. And verse 34 saying, the Lord is risen the Lord is risen indeed, and it's appeared to Simon. So this is what the 11 are already talking about because of what the Mary and the women had reported. But they were not certain about that. And now they have Peter's testimony, and the Lord appeared to him, and they are excited. And so the two men from Emmaus are talking about the things that happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So they're sharing, the 11 are sharing, and wow, this is starting to get exciting. Now, right in the middle of all this, what happens? Verse 36, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Wow. So he just stands in the midst of them. Now, remember, the doors are all locked. And he doesn't come at a grand entrance or anything. He just appears in the midst of them, in the middle of them, not on the outside, working his way in, just in the middle of them. And what does he say? Shalom, peace to you. Now, I would have thought their response to that would have been one of great joy and peace. They would be tremendously blessed by that. And there would have been just such a great, great, wonderful response. But we're going to see they were terrified and frightened. Why? Why were they terrified and frightened to have Jesus say peace to them? Well, to me, it has to be something they saw. They saw him in his resurrected body, but they were terrified and frightened. They heard him speak. They heard him say, peace to you. They would have known it's his voice, but something is different there, and we don't know what that is. Now, we can generally surmise it's another dimension. You know, you and I live in three dimensions, basically length, width, and height. Now, Paul even brings in the fourth dimension in Ephesians 3:18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, number one, length, number two, three, number three is depth, and number four is height. So here he brings in a fourth dimension. Today, particle physicists speak of 10 dimensions, like four of them are recognizable and another six are discernible by indirect means and so forth. But we live in a multidimensional world, and the spiritual dimension is one that these bodies of ours is very limited in compared to what it will be in our glorified body, I believe. Now, there's a couple of verses in the Bible using the term okaterion. The okaterion talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, where we, when our earthly tent dies, will get our new body. And it says, for in this we groan earnestly to be clothed with our what? Here the word they use is habitation, which is from heaven. Well, the definition of habitation It's an oikotherion, is a body or a dwelling place for the spirit. So this is a dwelling place for the spirit. Now you can say, well, that's what I got today. I got a dwelling place for the spirit. But we also have a body today as much more than just for the spirit. That's not the main aspect of the body, really. It's one of them. But here we have this okaterion used in 2 Corinthians 5. We also have that word used the other time it's used is in Jude, regarding the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own. They translated there as abode, their own okaterion, their own abode. Well, we can understand that with angels as having their body basically is just a dwelling place for the spirit, right? It's all spirit. And so I think we're going to have a lot of similarities in our glorified bodies to the angels, it would seem. Now, we won't be angels. No. We're going to have bodies like Jesus has a body here. He's going to show them he is not a spirit because spirits, at least in flesh and bones, do not eat. They don't eat. Now, again, you could say, well, I know the angels have met with Abraham. They ate dinner there and all, and they can transform themselves into that as well. I guess I don't know. But anyway, not to go too far off into this area of what is the okaterion here, what is the resurrected body, but we'll see what Jesus does show them here as we go on through. So he says, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and suppose they had seen a ghost, they'd seen a spirit. That's all they thought they saw. But now, what does he tell them? He said, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? So they were doubting in their heart something, or he wouldn't have said, why do doubts arise in your heart and why are you troubled? Because they could see that they were terrified and frightened. So now he points out it's his same body. The body hasn't changed. Behold my hands and my feet. In other words, nail marks in a resurrected body. You know, it's been said the only thing in heaven that's man-made are the marks on our Lord Jesus, nail marks, spear marks. But he says, behold my hands and my feet. Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Notice the double emphasis there, I myself. It is I myself, double emphasis for emphaticness. And then he says, handle me, handle me. I'm not just a spirit that has no touch. But you can handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So see, he's still in his original body. He's got another dimension to it or so. But he's showing them his original body with the nail marks in it and all, and he's saying flesh and bones. Now notice, he doesn't say flesh and blood and bones. He's been bled out. And it may not be we need blood in our new bodies. One of the things, our new bodies won't die, so we don't have new cells need to be created all the time. But at any rate, this is what he's saying. Handle me and see. Now, we know that in the first epistle of John, it starts out that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. So we're talking about Jesus as the word of life. He can be looked upon, he can be seen with our eyes, and he can be handled. So that's not an angel. He's far different than that. Of course, he's the Son of God, fully man, fully God, in a glorified body. Jesus is demonstrating the resurrection, something incredibly essential and important, a message that is to be given to the world. Now, he's given these apostles here the keys to the kingdom. That's who's to start the church. If they understand the resurrection, then they'll understand everything else about the kingdom of God. So it's very important to understand the resurrection. Now, the term flesh and bones, I mentioned that very briefly. But notice all the way back in the garden, Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, when Eve was taken out of his body, he said, what? This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Do you see anything in that verse about blood? Now, this is pre-fall, This is before the fall, when Eve was taken out of Adam. And we know that they were covered, we think, with light. I think they were in a glorified body as we would know it. But that's changed when Adam sinned, because God said, in the day if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And they ate of that tree, so they died in that form. Sin entered the world and death through sin. Now, as I quoted earlier, I'll quote it again now, with the understanding that we don't have to worry too much about what we're going to be like, or what those that we're going to see in heaven are going to be like, because it says here, 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. That's you and that is I, believers. But notice, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. So the Bible is not revealing yet what we shall be. So anything we want to say about glorified bodies now is speculation. It's not yet been revealed. But we know, I love this, but we know that when he is revealed, we know that when he is revealed, what? We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So great verse there. That's a comforting verse, isn't it? Really is a comforting verse to me. It's not yet been revealed what we'll be like, what we shall be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Oh, what a verse. Wonderful verses. So Jesus is saying, this is the same body, raised from the dead, transformed, no longer earthbound, dedicated to spiritual things, but it was the same body. That tells us that the kingdom is going to be real. The new Jerusalem is going to be real. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He's showing them the nail marks. We see in the book of Revelation, in the throne room, will be a lamb as though it had been slain. We see revelation to those glorified body marks in Hebrews 12, 24, as well as prophetically in Zechariah 13, 6 and 7. Same body, but transformed. No longer earthbound, but now spiritual, powered, so to speak. You know, Pastor Chuck would use the example in a way of a body. It doesn't have the spiritual aspect to it, but just the moth that turns into a cocoon, and then this chrysalis forms, and then a butterfly comes out, right? Now, notice the difference between the worm and between the butterfly. It's still from the same animal. Still the same animal, but in a totally different form, isn't it? And if you see a butterfly and you see a worm, and if you were expecting to see another worm after the glorification, you looked and it's a butterfly, you would be surprised, wouldn't you? So we don't know what the glorified body is going to look like. We just know that the disciples who knew him well here, and they heard his voice saying, peace, peace, peace be with you. And they are all freaked out. They were terrified and frightened. So something's going on there. And, you know, we know Mary in the garden, she didn't recognize him until he said, Mary. And so be prepared. Whatever it's going to be, it's all going to be good when we get to heaven. All going to be good when we get our glorified bodies. That's all we know. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And he's first in showing his disciples his wounded hands and wounded feet. Later, he'll show them to Thomas. Thomas will join them. He wasn't here at this first meeting. Showing those wounds for the emphasis of his instruction, knowing that he's now with the Father to enforce his intercession with us, for us, with the Father. We also see evidence of these glorified body marks, as I mentioned, in Revelation, Hebrews, and Zechariah. It's the same body that he had before the cross, upon the cross, and laid in a tomb. Now, verse 41 to 43, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, now this is making it more obvious he's not a ghost, for example, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Wow. Now notice, if you think about it, in nearly all of Jesus' appearances following his resurrection, he eats with his disciples. He's constantly demonstrating that he can eat food. So there's a lot of changes in his body to some extent, but still he is able to eat with them and eat food. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So now he's giving them this commission coming up. These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. All these things must be fulfilled. That's all prophecies now at this point. Law of Moses, there's prophecies. There are prophets from the prophets, prophecies from the prophets. And there's prophecy in the Psalms too, aren't there? Verse 45, he opens their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Oh my, this is, we talked about this a little bit before, how important that is. To have our eyes open, to have our understanding open, that we might comprehend the scriptures. That's a great prayer for us. 1 Corinthians 2:14 reads, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." So we see here we must be spirit-filled to really understand the scriptures. So I conclude here on this little section. This is an amazing prayer request for all of us every time we open our Bibles. I would pray something along the lines, "Father, in the name of Jesus and through your power, Holy Spirit, open our understanding or open my understanding that we or that I might comprehend the scriptures." Oh, let us do that every time we open our Bibles. Wonderful prayer. Verse 46, then he said to them, "Thus as is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," because it was prophesied. Jesus had to die for us. He had to shed his blood in payment of our sins. But he would be raised from the dead the third day. So this was written, it was necessary for Christ to suffer, to rise from dead the third day. And that repentance, a change, repentance means change, doesn't it? But repentance is required. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to whom? To all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Here is the commission. To preach Christ suffered according to the scriptures, died according to the scriptures, rose the third day according to the scriptures, and is ascended into heaven. And the repentance and remission is necessary for you to receive that gift, and it's to be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Necessary. That is the calling. So we know that there is a sin problem, but God said to Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." 1 John 1:9, of course, we know if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this remission of sin, what a glorious message we have to tell the people who've been burdened down, thinking they're really unforgivable, maybe suffering because of their past. But we can declare to them, if you'll just turn to the Lord, just turn to Jesus Christ, turn away from the past, he'll forgive you. Your sins will be moved, removed, taken away, never to be brought up again. You can be a brand new creature, or not a brand new creature, a person in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus said, start here near Jerusalem. Well, where is your Jerusalem? I conclude it's right where you live right now. But let's start here and let's take it on outside as he leads us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose the third day according to the scriptures, and through him, the preaching of the remission of sins. So, question, do you really believe that Jesus' commission applies to you? No, I don't think so. I think it applies to missionaries and preachers, but it doesn't apply to me. No, this applies to every believer. Every believer. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, question I have, how am I doing in fulfilling that commission? I think that's the only reason that he still got me here on earth breathing, is to do that very thing. And I think that's the same reason he's got every believer in the world still here to do that. Are we getting the job done? How are we getting the job done? Out of love, out of excitement. Verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. Now, witnessing, remember, is not something we do for the Lord. It is really something that he does through us if we are filled with the Spirit. Verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. They haven't received the Holy Spirit yet to the extent of overflow or anything like that. Pentecost is coming right around the corner, and then after that is go to Jerusalem. As the Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus telling his disciples, tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and I will send the promise of my Father upon you. Just wait there in Jerusalem. You shall receive this power from God. You're to go out in the world and tell the world the good news, but don't go yet. Wait in Jerusalem. Going to be an important experience. We read in John 14, 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Acts 1, 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. His disciples could not do that work that they were called to do unless they were endued with power from on high. That power would come as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, first verse 1 and 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. To the present day, the Lord continues to work through his followers to minister his love, his comfort, and his strength to people. Awesome, isn't it? Well, we're now going to close his ministry here with the ascension. Verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany. That's on the east side of the Mount of Olives, over the hump as you look at it from the Temple Mount. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. As far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So get that picture. His hands up, he's blessing them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, we could speculate a lot on what this is, but what it says to me very simply, he's blessing them, and he just rises up, I think, into the cloud of glory. I don't think it's into the cumulus clouds. Clouds that we normally see, but into a cloud of glory. And they see him looking up, we have in the book of Acts, and they're told, you know, he's going to come back the same way. But at any rate, we see him blessing in all times, and here he gives them a final blessing. And now he's going to go to heaven, which will establish the fact that God accepts his sacrifice for our sins as righteousness, and because he now is going to ascend to the Father and be seated at his right hand in the throne of heaven, and because he lives, we live. So this is such a glorious thing to see that he is establishing that criteria of what God will needs for receiving us into heaven, and that's his righteousness. So I just put down, Jesus is always blessing others. How much of my walk, of my life, really is a blessing to others? And these questions are questions to be, we need to ask of the Lord and get the answer from him. In a loving way, he will tell us, I know. Verse 52, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Oh, their hearts were on fire. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, saying, Amen. Now, in the book of Acts, we have this continued on. Acts 1:11, it says, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you now go into heaven. So the promise of the return of Jesus Christ. Then the fulfillment of the promise, the Holy Spirit coming upon them and their witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and moving on out to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the beautiful, beautiful end of this gospel here with Jesus ascending into heaven. So in summary, a couple of questions that kind of come to my mind. What is Jesus doing in heaven today? Well, I think he's doing a lot of things, I'm sure, but he's praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 says, Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. What? Since he always lives to make intercession. Always lives to make intercession for us or for them. I think he's preparing a place for me, for you. John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So he's told us, I go to prepare a place for you. Now, he told them that 2,000 years ago. We know what a place was prepared in 6 days, this universe we're in. What kind of a place you think he's preparing us in 2,000 years? Of course, I know it's not time that way, but it's interesting to think about. And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Oh, I love it. He's coming again, isn't he? He's promised. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what he wants. Oh, what glory, glory. Isn't that great? And then also in summary, just some of these questions that we've already been over. How good a listener am I? How strong is my faith? During my trials and afflictions, as well as being asked to pray for others, how quickly and how often do I consider the difficulty or the crisis is being used to fulfill God's purposes in our lives? Am I regularly experiencing this opening of my eyes as I go deeply into his word? And then to pray as I open his word, open my eyes that I may see your word and understand it. And then the commission that Jesus has for me, am I accepting that every time we are to be proclaiming the gospel, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations? And then finally, that last statement I made, how much of my walk, my life, really is a blessing to others? So great things to think about. Spend some time on these scriptures with the Lord if you want to get more out of this. I'm sure you do. And let's just close with this kind of familiar praise song. God sent his son. They call him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. So let's sing this together, if we may.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love. because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and the joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. And then one day I'll cross that river, I'll find life's fine.
Lord Jesus, because you live, you died that we might live and be with you forevermore. What a joy to think about your resurrection and your ascension. And soon and very soon, you'll have us out of here with you in heaven forevermore. And oh, help us to be in prayer for the lost, especially, Lord, and to be a blessing to someone. The way we bless you is to bless others. More love for you, more love for one another, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.